Now we turn for our second reading to the Old Testament again and to the book of Genesis, continuing our studies in the life of Abraham. And tonight we read chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20. And once again, let us worship God as we hear his word, Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech arose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother." And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, and to all that are with thee, and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech, and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech, because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. And again, we give thanks to God for his word. Tonight, we find Abraham and his household sojourning in the city of Gerar. This might have been the Philistine city, later known as Ashkelon. Within this city, he seeks and he finds refuge and shelter. I'm not sure why, but that's what he does. The king Abimelech is an interesting character. When God appears to him, Abimelech knows full well who God is, and even claims in verse 4 that he rules over a righteous nation. So maybe he's a God-fearing man, like Job and Jethro and a few others in those ancient times when the knowledge of the true God hadn't yet died out among the nations. For some reason, however, Abraham is overtaken by a spirit of fear and dread that Abimelech will kill him in order to take Sarah for himself. Although no longer young and no longer able to bear children naturally, Sarah has plainly retained the bloom of her beauty. Remember Genesis 12:14. She was very fair, very beautiful. The outcome we shall now see. And I would suggest we can sum it all up in two very sober lessons. So then, lesson number one. the same old sins. And I take this phrase from the good commentary on the life of Abraham by Malcolm McLean. The same old sins. As we might put it, here we go again. We can hardly fail to take note in this chapter of Genesis that Abraham treads over the same ground as we saw him treading over back in chapter 12. Back then he was in Egypt, and he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah, saying she was nothing but his sister. The truth is that Sarah was something other than that. She's his half-sister, not his full sister, and more to the point, she is his wife. Now in chapter 20, many years later, Abraham lies to Abimelech, king of the Philistine city of Gerar, the very same lie. Back then in chapter 12, Abraham's lie leads to Pharaoh taking Sarah for himself to marry her. Now in chapter 20, Abraham's lie leads to Abimelech taking Sarah for himself to marry her. Back then, judgments fall on Pharaoh's house as a result of his plan to marry another man's wife. Now in chapter 20, judgments fall on Abimelech's house as a result of his plan to marry another man's wife. All because of Abraham's lie. And again, in both cases, Sarah herself is, so to speak, dragged through the mud. First, she goes along with the lie. As Abimelech says in verse 5 here, even she herself said, he is my brother. It's not Sarah, but God who makes known the lie to Abimelech. So Abraham's lie drags Sarah into the lie, and she becomes guilty along with Abraham. They both lie. Now the greater sin is Abraham's, as the head of the household and as the instigator of the lie. But his falsehood casts its dark shadow over his wife as she falls in with it. And so in that way, Sarah is dragged through the mud. And of course, had God not intervened, Sarah's chastity would have been lost. She would have become the wife of another man, and hence a transgressor of the marriage covenant. Her personal purity is thus dragged through the mud, at least in the sense of being endangered, all because of Abraham's lie. The same lie he told back in chapter 12, and the same consequences. Truly, this is a case of the same old sins. It looks like Abraham has made no progress in the life of faith, at least when it comes to his bent and leaning toward telling lies when he feels his life is in danger. There's a root sin of fear in each case. Genesis 12, verses 11 and 12. I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. And Genesis 20:11. I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. So you see, in each case, a selfish fear for his own life. This fear leads him to lie, and the lie in each case endangers both his wife and the very community in which he has taken refuge. So we're tempted to say, same old Abraham, same old sins, same old wretched outcome. And yet there's another thing to ponder. Long time has passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. In Genesis 12, when Abraham took refuge in Egypt, he was 75, a very sprightly 75, you would have to say, but that's by the by. Now, in chapter 20, when he takes refuge in Gerar, he's over 99 years old. That's the last age to be given of him in chapter 17. So something like 25 years or more have passed. And we've been following Abraham through those 25 years of story. and many happenings, human deeds, divine words. And we would have to say, wouldn't we, that throughout these 25 years, Abraham has not come across to us as a nasty or ungodly character. His fellowship with God has been very real. He has in various ways shown faith and obedience. And in particular, of course, Abraham's faith in God's wonderful word of promise in Genesis 15 becomes the key example of justification by faith for the whole of the New Testament. And yet now, after all of this, Abraham commits the same old sin of Genesis 12. He falls right back into the same old God-dishonoring ways as he had done 25 years before. Why? Were those 25 years a waste of time? Have they been worthless in terms of Abraham's moral and spiritual journey? I mean, if you walked for 25 years and found yourself at the same place where you started out, might you not feel it had all been a waste of time? I've made no real progress in my life of faith, right back where I started. Now, I don't think that is the right lesson to be drawn out of this. There is a lesson even so. There is a lesson. Let me once again steal or borrow from Malcolm McLean. Picture to yourself a man, a Christian, who at the beginning of his spiritual pilgrimage has a very bad temper. When someone provokes him, he blows up and lashes out. This is a very grave sin. Even as we cannot count the number of stars in the heavens, we cannot count the number of times God's word frowns on anger and warns against it and holds it up as a thing to be shunned, an ungodly thing that dishonors the Lord. We're meant to be in control of ourselves, the virtue of temperance, part of the basic fruit of the Spirit. But then for the next 25 years, this man does not give way to anger. No more blowing up, no more lashing out. He's made beautiful progress in the life of faith. Or has he? Because all of a sudden, he loses his self-control, blows up, and lashes out in just the same old way as he once did all those years ago. What is going on? Well, in reality, there are two possible reasons why the man has not blown up and lashed out over the past 25 years. Two possible reasons. Reason one, he has made beautiful progress in the life of faith. The fruit of temperance has grown in his soul. That's one possibility. But reason two, during these years in which he has not blown up or lashed out, it was because no one had really provoked him. God has shielded him from provocation. But the moment he is once again provoked, the old anger kicks in and he blows up and he lashes out. The man has not really made any progress in temperance. It's only that God has been protecting him from provocation. But that old root of anger is still there in his heart, undealt with. And now God allows the man once again to be provoked in order to show him what sadly still dwells in his heart. Now that, I would suggest, is what's happening with Abraham here. He still had within him a selfish, unbelieving fear for his earthly life. And when that fear was touched by threatening circumstances, his natural sinful response was to tell lies. So much had been made plain back in Genesis 12. But for the past 25 years, God has protected Abraham from those threatening circumstances. God has been with him. Now, though, God lets Abraham once again feel himself to be in threatening circumstances. Result, the old fear breaks out, and he resorts to the old sinful response, telling lies. Abraham has made spiritual progress in many ways, but he has never dealt with that old root of selfish fear and its old sinful ally, telling lies. It has lain within him asleep, asleep, not dead, slumbering, not slain, and ready to wake up again at the touch of threatening circumstances. And so there is our practical lesson. It's not enough that our sins fall asleep within us. That's not enough. They must, to use the old word, be mortified. They must be put to death. Otherwise, all we need are the right circumstances, and all the old ways will erupt again in full strength. As MacLean says, given the right circumstances, none of us know what we are capable of doing. We must therefore spray spiritual weed killer over our whole heart in order to prevent an unexpected fall. Yet we also know that each of us is prone to particular sins, and therefore we must each concentrate on dealing continually with such sins. Now, this mortification of our sin flows from the cross of Christ. I mean, human strength is utter weakness here, but God in Christ gives you divine strength. He was crucified for your sins so that in and through him you might nail your sins to his cross. Jesus Christ is the power of our sanctification. Now, his grace is not cheap grace. It was costly for him as he took our sins upon his own body on the tree, and none of us can really fathom that cost. And then when you and I trust him for salvation, there's going to be a cost for us as well. A lifelong warfare empowered by the Spirit of Christ. A warfare against not only the world and the devil, but against the flesh as well. That is, against indwelling sin, our own besetting sins and weaknesses. Lifelong warfare. That's our high calling in Christ. It is the good fight. And it's why we put on the armor of God. Here's the battle song of every wayfaring and warfaring believer. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole, that having all things done, and all your conflicts past, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. So how well are you singing the battle song of Christ this evening? We who sing it and mean it, and who act in the strength of it, are the ones who will be crowned with glory at last. And that brings us along to a second lesson, which is it's linked with that first lesson. So lesson number two from our passage, our sins can harm others. Our sins can harm others. And we've already seen how the sin of Abraham here, his selfish lie, puts his wife in danger. Her chaste and faithful marriage to Abraham is threatened with defilement by his sin. Now, I know she should not have gone along with it, but she did. Yet the chief blame does rest on Abraham. It is his fear that kindles the fire. He's the prime mover in the whole sorry business. But on top of this, the sin of Abraham harms both Abimelech himself and his people. We see how Abraham's sin puts Abimelech in jeopardy in what God says to him. Verse 3, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. God warns Abimelech that he's about to strike him dead if he touches Sarah. So the selfish lie of Abraham has put his host, the king of the city where he's taken refuge, in danger of his life. Moreover, the judgment of God has already fallen on Abimelech's household. Verse 18, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. There is a curse of barrenness upon the extended royal family of Gerar for Sarah's sake. It wouldn't have happened, of course, apart from Abraham's lie. His falsehood is at the root of the whole predicament. Here, then, are three harmful outcomes of Abraham's selfish lie, harmful not to himself but to others. Sarah, his wife, is endangered. Abimelech, his host, is endangered. And the women folk of Abimelech's household are stricken with barrenness. We see how one man's sin has ripple effects that spread out and engulf others. Sometimes a man sins and it hurts only himself. Or as far as we can see, it only hurts him. And yet we may wonder whether anyone can truly sin and it hurts only him. You see, God has not made us as isolated individuals. Whether we like it or not, we're all members of a larger body. A family, a church, a society, the human race. We are, as 1 Samuel 25:29 tells us, bound in the bundle of life with others. And here in Genesis 20, we see not only that one person's sin can directly affect others, as Abraham's sin directly affected Sarah and Abimelech, not only so, but we also see how God can withhold his blessing from others because of my sin. God can withhold his blessing from others because of my sin. Abraham sins. Abraham gives way to selfish fear and tells a lie. Result, God withholds from the women folk of Gerar the blessing of fertility. God holds back his blessing from these people because of that man's sin. Doesn't that show us very vividly how my sin is no solitary thing? Perhaps I'm depriving others of blessing by my sin. Now, we might not like that, but that's plainly the very thing we see happening here, is it not? In Genesis 20, he sins, blessing is withheld from them. That's the very thing we see happening. Behold the social nature of our life and of our sins. One godly commentator on the book of Genesis asks, and I think he asks rightly, to what extent the so-called private personal sin of one church member can result in God withholding his blessing from that entire church. I may be harming the church by my private sin. God may not be pouring out his blessings on the church because of the sin I look upon as purely personal. Am I reading too much into the text at that point? Well, I don't think so, because didn't the same thing happen with Israel under Joshua and the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? The man sins, God withholds blessing from all Israel. He no longer gives them victory. The one man's private sin must first be dealt with. My excuses, then, for my allegedly private sin are taken away. It's not so private as I thought it was. God sees it, and he may be keeping back his blessing on my community, my church, until my sin is dealt with. The one sins, the many suffer. I would suggest that any attempt to deny that is really just an attempt to whitewash personal sin. And so the sin of Abraham here stands to us as a fearful warning of what our sins can do to others and how the damage done by sin very often cannot be limited to ourselves alone. In fact, if you think about this, The whole story of the Bible is built on this truth, that the sin of the one brings about harm to the many. Isn't that the very thing taught to us by God's dealings with Adam, right at the beginning of human history? At that critical point, isn't it overwhelmingly true that one sins and many suffer? I've sometimes thought, if Adam, after his sin, had been able to look ahead at the outcome of that sin for the whole future of his people and planet, if he could have seen all the misery it would cause throughout all generations of time, do you not think he would have fallen to his knees and cried out in horror, "What have I done? What have I done?" So yes, the deed of the one becomes a tidal wave swamping the many. If that seems to be a very sobering thought, well, it is. And it ought to be. Fear of consequences should very much be a mighty check to keep us back from sinning, because who knows where it's going to end and how many others will be engulfed. That lesson writ large in Genesis 3 is repeated for us here in Genesis 20. Some fears are cowardly, of course, but some fears are wholesome. And this fear of consequences to others, if I sin, that's a wholesome fear. And yet, strangely, I would suggest there's hope here as well as fear. There's hope as well as fear. Because if the deeds of one can engulf the many for evil and disaster, they can also engulf the many for blessing and for good. Adam in Genesis 3, Abraham in Genesis 20, they're an example of the first. But what does the New Testament say? If by the one man's offence many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous deed the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The words of Paul in Romans 5. The one and the one, consequences for many, and again consequences for many. But when the second Adam acts, the consequences for the many are life-giving. And so that same truth that brought disaster on Abimelech's kingdom, and in Adam destroyed the whole of humanity, that's the very truth which in Jesus Christ is our salvation. The one man acts, and the many reap the wonderful harvest. At the end of the day, according to the New Testament, your destiny lies not in your own actions, which you do, but in whether you're found standing in the stream of consequences flowing from what Jesus Christ has done. If you're connected to the first Adam, as we all are by birth, and you're left wholly under his influence, then the stream of sin and death that flows from him will fashion you into his likeness. And then you'll reap the harvest he sowed, a harvest of death, darkness, and despair forever and ever. But on the other hand, if by spiritual rebirth you're connected to Christ, the second Adam, then the stream of new life flowing from him will fashion you into his likeness. And then you'll reap the harvest he sowed, a harvest of life, light, and blessedness forever and ever. Fallen in Adam, the Bible says you cannot save yourself, but thanks be to God, the actions of another can save you. As you were engulfed in the deadly consequences of what Adam did, you can be wonderfully engulfed in the life-giving consequences of what Jesus Christ has done. And so, tonight, we have to ask ourselves this question, each one of us. Which of these two streams is engulfing me? Am I in Adam by natural birth? Or am I in the second Adam by spiritual rebirth, that is to say, by faith? And there could not be a greater question. There could not be a weightier question for your eternal destiny. Let us never, never rest till the promise is fulfilled, till we are of thee possessed, pardoned, sanctified, and sealed, till we all in love renewed find the pearl that Adam lost, temples of the living God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Well, may these very practical truths be written on all our minds and hearts then, for our own salvation and the glory of our Saviour God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.